Good morning. If you're visiting with us, and it's been mentioned several times already, but just so that you will know, we're once a year, the primarily, I guess, organized by the young couples in the congregation. We have a family camp, and it's at Palestine, Texas, so a little more than 2 hours away from here. Started out 3 years ago with about 50-something people who attended. Last year it was in the 80s, high 80s, my understanding is. And then this year there's 130-something folks out there. So Janice and I go, and but it's not quite the same. Whenever they announced yesterday morning that they were going to have Family Olympics at 1:30, you know, the temperature outside at 1:30. We looked at one another, and I said, I don't think so. So I don't know what exactly the Olympics were to see who could pass out the fastest or what, but I don't know. But anyway, they're having a great time. They'll come kind of dragging in this afternoon. I know they'll be tired, but having had a great time, and if you have not experienced that, let me tell you that I really do recommend it to you. It's a great time to make some connections with other Christians and make friends. And you don't have to participate in the Olympics if you don't want to, okay? But I do recommend it to you. I'm sure they'll do it again next year, and it continues to grow. So I just give that consideration as you're working out your schedule. And I'm going to try to make sure that they are sorry that they weren't here today. If you will, turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 21 and 22, and I want to make some comments in preparation for going to that. Have you ever wondered how it came about that the good religious people of Jesus' day could have been so far removed from God's heart that they would not have responded positively to Jesus' teaching? You know, those of us who grew up in the church, we know something about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and we read things about them, and we're not really surprised. But if we were to make a modern application of that today, you're talking about the religious leaders. You're talking about the people who it was their life's purpose to study God's Word and to teach God's Word. And how in the world could it be that they had come to be so far off the mark from what God wanted them to be that they, in fact, were God's enemies? I mean, the good religious people of that day. So far removed were they from God and His Word and His way and His will that they felt justified in killing Him. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now when morning had come, all of the chief priests, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And they bound Him, led Him away, and delivered Him up to Pilate the governor." I want to bring to your attention two chapters in the Old Testament that I've already asked you to turn to that I believe hold the key to understanding this incredible or maybe incredulous situation. How that these good religious people could have come to the point that they believed that they were doing God a favor whenever they killed Jesus. And in so doing, it will help us understand some fundamental principles about legalism. And I think it's in kind of a surprisingly unlikely section of Scripture, Leviticus 21 and 22. Those of us that are reading through our Bibles, we get to this section in Leviticus, and to be just real honest with you, unless somebody gives us some reason to, we're just kind of bored reading through this section, and we just kind of read through it so we get our reading done. We feel like it really doesn't have a lot of application to us today. Well, I hope to change your attitude about that, particularly about these two chapters today. I'm going to break this lesson into two parts. We'll begin it this morning and finish it tonight, so I hope you'll be able to come back and be with us. And if not, and you'd like to have a copy, then you can request a copy of the lessons on CD. But in Leviticus chapter 21 and 22, there's a structure to these chapters that's easy to divide. I like outlining, as most of you know. These chapters outline themselves. Each chapter has three sections, and so there are six sections here. And each section is concluded by the statement, if you'll look through these two chapters, either specifically or in slightly modified form, it will conclude, I am the Lord who makes you holy. And if you'll go down through those two chapters, you'll find that phrase, or it will say something like, I am the Lord who makes them holy, or who makes you holy, first person or third person. Then it will say that six times. And if you'll just, when you find those six, if you'll underline them, I'll just give you that as an assignment, and you can outline it for yourself. Then you'll underline that, then you will have these two chapters outlined. The first section here in chapter 21, verse 1 through 9, is how the priests are to avoid being profaned. And then verses 10 through 15, how the high priests avoid being profaned. And then verse 16 through 24, it talks about physical imperfections that profane priests. And then verse 22, or chapter 22, the first nine verses, the defilement and the eating of priest food. And then verse 10 through 16, those who are entitled to eat priest food. I don't know why I'm popping up here this morning, but anyway. Chapter 22, verse 17 through 33 is acceptable offerings. Do you know why I'm doing that back in the back? Have I got something? Okay. Hey, yeah, he meant the real battery here, okay? But that could be true also. But I'm going to propose to you that these fundamental problems between the Lord and the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the legalists of his day, the real problem between them was the result of their view of holiness. What makes someone holy? And I think that's really the root of the problem. And just in a note here by way of helping us apply this, the Greek words in the New Testament for holy and sanctify are exactly the same word. And so when we're talking about how God makes people holy or how he keeps people holy, we're also talking about how God sanctifies or sets apart and how he keeps people set apart. In the New Testament, the terms justification and sanctification will come into play. Justification is how God saves you, and sanctification is how he keeps you saved. Or another way of saying it is, justification is how you're made holy, and sanctification is how you stay holy. And I really think we need some teaching on this, and I think if we're not really careful, we'll fall more nearly into the camp of the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the people in the first century than we might first think that we do. The reason that the leaders of Judaism were so opposed to Jesus and to his church following his death is based on a misunderstanding of the principles and the purpose of this text right here. Namely, they believed that holiness was attained by human effort. Specifically, by, number one, avoiding external ceremonial defilement. And secondly, by observing the prescribed rituals of the law of Moses. And thus we come to the New Testament, and what were the Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law concerned about? When they came to Jesus, they said, why is it that your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? Why is it that they pluck grain on the Sabbath day? What is it that they're concerned about? They are concerned about these externals. Because there are a number of reasons. Because, number one, one thing about observing externals and using those to measure your holiness is it gives you a way to manipulate people. It gives you a way to control people. If it's based on these eternals and these externals. And because of their understanding of holiness, when Jesus came on the scene, they were forced to conclude that Jesus, who mingled with sinners and who touched lepers and who challenged their interpretation of the law, had to be a sinner, a blasphemer. And the power that they couldn't deny that he had, they concluded it had to have come from Satan. It couldn't have come from God. And it's because of their understanding of what made them holy. And the origin of their concept was here in Leviticus chapter 21 and 22. And so let me make a few observations. In fact, three observations about this text. The first one is that these chapters in Leviticus 21 and 22 are addressed to the Aaronic priest and to the high priest. If you go to the chapters prior to this, chapter 17 through 20, and you read that, it's addressed to all the Israelites, including the priest. But when you come to chapter 21 and 22, it is specifically and exclusively for the priest. And then you continue on to chapter 23, and it goes back to the populace in general, and talking about how holiness was to be practiced in everyday life by everybody. But those two chapters, 21 and 22, were specifically for the priest. And the priests of Jesus' day certainly understood the teachings of these chapters as applying directly to them. Now, that's my first observation, that those two chapters were specifically designed to talk about these priests and how they could be defiled. The second comment I want to make is these chapters require a higher standard of separation from defilement for the priests. There's a high standard for priests, chapter 21, verse 1 through 9, and an even higher standard for the high priest in chapter 21, verse 10 through 15. For example, in that context, you'll read about laws pertaining to death and funerals and attending funerals. The general populace, when they made contact with a dead body, they were ceremonially defiled and had to undergo this cleansing process. But a priest could only participate and be a part of a funeral that involved their near blood kin. And a high priest, you keep raising the bar, a high priest could not leave the tabernacle to participate in mourning and was not allowed to have part in burying even his near relatives. And so this standard, this bar, keeps getting higher. Regarding marriage, an ordinary Israelite had greater freedom in his choice of a wife than the priest did, who could marry the priest, who could marry a widow but not a divorcee. And then you come to the high priest. The high priest couldn't marry a widow or a divorcee. He had to marry only a virgin of his own people. And so you see, there's this higher standard of separation from things that would defile them for the priest and for the leaders of the people. And then the third observation I want to make about this is the nature of the defilement. And I find it really interesting, because if I were to think about the defilement of the priest or anybody in the Old Testament, I would think about sins that they had perhaps fallen into or become involved in. But that's not the case of how they were defiled here in these chapters. You would think it would be about moral matters like murder or lying or stealing or adultery or idolatry, but the defilement wasn't about those things in those chapters. It was about such things as coming in contact with a dead body or other forms of ceremonial uncleanness, like not washing your hands, or having some physical defect in your body that would keep you from serving as a priest. None of these are things that we would call sin. And yet those are the things that defiled them and kept them from being able to perform their duties and responsibilities as a priest. It was a matter of ceremonial contamination. And this is a really significant element in the error of the scribes and the Sadducees of Pharisees in Jesus' day. When they thought about what made you unclean and what made you clean and what made you holy, these are the things that they thought about. And I want to point out three forms of error which Jesus will expose in the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, and we're only going to take one this morning. We'll continue this tonight, Lord willing. And the first one I would call elitism. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day distinctly had this holier-than-thou attitude. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 11, it says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all my income. You got it? He felt himself to be holier than this other man. And as a general rule, this group of people, the leaders among the Jews, they felt themselves to be holier than the general populace. Whenever the chief priests and Pharisees sent the temple guards out to arrest Jesus, they came back. It said the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. And here's their response. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees put his trust in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." You see how they felt about the general populace and how they felt about themselves in relationship to them? While our Lord was amazingly gentle toward people who knew and admitted that they were sinners, like the woman at the well in John 4, or maybe John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery, then he was merciless in his attack on the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. He didn't cut them any slack at all, did he? The Sermon on the Mount infuriated the leaders of the Jewish people because Jesus stripped the scribes and the Pharisees of their authority in the eyes of the people. You see, because their authority came from enforcing these externals. And they could put you out of the synagogue if you did this or if you didn't do this. And it gave them a way to manipulate and control people. And Jesus came. Matthew will make the comment at the end of his record of the Sermon on the Mount. He will say of Jesus, he was teaching them as one having authority. And then he adds, and not as the scribes. And they recognized that. And when they attacked him, he responded to them by saying, "Have you not read?" And then he would quote something from the Old Testament. And the implication, the insinuation was, if they would just simply open their Bible and read the Scriptures, they would understand that the things that they were teaching were wrong. Can you see why they hated him? Because he really made things simple, didn't he? And they thrived on making things complex. Where did they go wrong in their interpretation of the Old Testament that caused them to look upon themselves as elite? Well, at least in part, back here to Leviticus 21 and 22. They were correct in believing that these two chapters were addressed to the priest and not the people. They were also correct in understanding that these two chapters demanded a higher level of separation for them than it did the people. But they were incorrect when they assumed that when they did this, they were holier than the common Israelite. They were wrong in that. They were not holier. And so you say, well, if this scripture doesn't teach that the priests were holier than the people, then what was it intended to teach? It was intended to teach that with greater privilege and position comes greater responsibility to live and to set an example. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, the Lord said, "To whom much is given," what? "Much is required." That same thing is still true today. And so here's my punchline for this lesson. If you don't hear anything else, then hear this line. Observing rules and laws cannot make you holy. Now, I'm afraid that that's foreign to some of our thinking. And we're thinking, I don't know if that preacher knows what he's talking about or not. Observing rules and laws cannot make you holy. Now, listen to me carefully. Breaking those rules and laws can defile you. It can make you unholy. But keeping them does not make you holy. Now, that's my premise for this whole lesson. And we're going to pursue this some more tonight. And you say, well, then, how is holiness determined? How is it measured, if you will? Well, it is not measured in terms of external ceremonies and rituals. Because you can be as rotten as anything on the inside and come to church and sing and partake of the Lord's Supper and give your money and do all of the rituals. You can do all of those things and be rotten on the inside. And that doesn't make you holy. That's not what holiness is. Those things that we do in our life, they are a response to holiness. But they are not the basis of holiness. And there is a really, really big difference, folks. It's not a fine line. It's a really big concept that we need to understand in our own lives. Well, then how is somebody made holy? What determines holiness? If it's not external ceremonials and rituals, well, Jesus said it was loving and trusting God enough to obey Him and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's righteousness is from the inside out. It can be just on the outside and it's not real, it's not genuine. But righteousness comes from the inside out. Turn to Mark chapter 12. It's a passage that we had read just a few moments ago, but I'd like for us to look at it anew now in this context. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He said, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus. I'm in Mark 12, verse 29 now. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater command than these." And this teacher who had come said, "Well said, teacher, you're right in saying that God is one, there's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And notice Jesus' response. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." He was close, wasn't he? He was on the road. Now, can you begin to understand why the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests were so violently opposed to Jesus? Because they believed that their holiness came from not doing. How many of us think that our righteousness, our holiness, comes because I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this? And that makes me holy. And keeping themselves from being and ourselves from being defiled ceremonially. I'm convinced that the leaders both in the Old Testament and the New Testament are required to live to a higher standard. Otherwise, how is the Lord's church going to be challenged to live to a high standard? And as leaders in the Lord's church, we have a responsibility to exemplify God's character and the moral conduct that comes as a result of that. And not be trying to figure out what the minimum standard is and say, well, the Bible doesn't say that I can't do this, or the Bible doesn't say that I have to do this. But God's leaders, the priests in the Old Testament, they weren't looking for the minimum standard. And leaders should strive to be able to say what Paul said, "Follow me as I do what? Follow Christ." But you see, even when we do that, that doesn't make us more holy. And when they do live holy lives, it certainly doesn't give any cause for an elitist, holier-than-thou attitude, but rather humility. Leviticus was written to ensure a greater sensitivity toward corruption, not some sense of pride. Lord willing, tonight we'll continue this lesson, but I have one question for you right now to wrap this lesson up and make an application. In the New Testament, who are the priests? Who's the counterpart to the priest, the Old Testament priest, today? Revelation 1:6, Christ has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. That's every single one of us are priests. You see, we have a tendency sometimes to think of the elders and the preacher and the deacons, or, you know, some combination of those, are not being the counterpart of the priest. No. We all are. We're a kingdom of priests. We all are to be examples. We are all to live holy lives. But living that way doesn't make us holy. And we're going to see tonight, and I'm going to bleed out a little bit of my thunder for tonight. You remember when I started out, I said six times, he ended each one of those things with a statement. I am the Lord your God who makes you holy. That's where your holiness comes from. It doesn't come from you living a certain way. You live a certain way because of what he has done for you. It's an incredible God that we serve. He's done some incredible things for us, and we really need to understand what he's done for us. And when we really understand it, we'll develop appreciation for it, and we'll start living that way. And we'll start living that way not because we have to, but because we want to. And because there's nothing more important in my life than living to please God because of what he has done for me. I hope that everybody, every Christian, is developing that understanding. And if you're not, then that's what we're trying to do here today. We're trying to help each other. And it surely is a lot easier in life to realize that God has done these things for us and our lives are lived as a show of appreciation, as gratitude for what he's done for us, for what he's already done for us, and what we already have. And we live holy lives because he has made us holy. And he also keeps us holy. It's an incredible gospel. This incredibly good news. And we really need to understand it, because lots of us don't have any confidence in our relationship to God. And we really don't have any confidence that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. We need to understand some principles of the gospel. This morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, don't face God without having obeyed him. Don't stand before God without being his child, because you're going to get what you deserve. The wages of sin is death. But he gives you the opportunity to become his child. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is God's son and you're willing to profess him before men, he said, I'll profess you before my Father who's in heaven. And you understand that your sins have separated you from God, and you understand that as a faith response, not just some act divorced from your trust in God, but based on your trust in God, you're immersed in water, and he says your sins will be washed away. It's an incredible thing that God's done for us. Why would anybody reject such an offer as that? And then we arise to walk in a new life, and all the old things have been crucified. And as we walk with him in appreciation for what he's done for us in the blood of Jesus Christ, keeps us holy, keeps us set apart. It's him and something that he does. Why would you not accept his invitation while we stand and sing?